I met with Francis McNutt several months ago, and we spent a good bit of time together. And then I wrote a story for him. It's under his name. On the exciting subject of prayers for unborn children. And Francis tells the story in this of how he and his wife began to be under conviction that they should begin praying at the moment of conception for their child who was coming along, for both children. Now, Francis is 58 years old. He didn't get married until he was 55, I guess, and his wife is a good 25 years younger than he is, I guess, something like this. And so here he is at 58, and he's just had his second baby, and he's holding this little baby in his arms, and you know, he said, this is different from most people. Most folks have their babies when they're in their early 20s or late teens, or Lord forbid, when they're in their 30s. But, you know, for a man who's 58 to come along and desire a child, and he said, I've had to take a look at this and realize that when I'm 70, I'm going to be going to PTA meetings. So it's a different situation. But he said, I've also begun to realize that it's a shame for God to waste children on young people, that it's only us experienced folks who know how to raise children. Most of you young guys just kind of blunder through it, you know, but he said, here I am 58, and I've had a long time to get ready for this, and he said, this is just the right time for me to begin to raise children. Well, one of the right things that they have done is to develop this concept of praying for their unborn children. And the story is in there. And I recommend it for anybody who's going to have a baby, or whose children are going to have babies, or whose friends are going to have babies, or whatever. That this whole idea that at the very beginning of life, at the moment of conception, that there's character that begins to build in that child, in a mother's womb. And the personality is being shaped, not just after birth, but all of that prenatal time, something exciting is happening. Which is the reason, of course, that abortion should be just an unthinkable concept, any more unthinkable than waiting until the child is born to wring its neck. To do it before it's born is just as unthinkable, because there's life that's happening there, and there's marvelous kind of things that are taking place inside that mother's tummy as that little child there in that warm little room is getting ready. But a lot of the things are being shaped in that child during those prenatal months that will direct the child for the rest of its life. On up until it's 80, 90 years old, what happens in that mother's womb? And so the McNutts feel very strongly that they needed to pray for their unborn children. They did some interesting things, and part of this is told in the story, in the article, they discovered that the child had musical preferences. By the way, they stethoscope on the mom's tummy, and then they listened, and they could tell by playing certain music which music that child reacted to favorably. They said there was some music that the child just didn't like at all, and you could sense it, this tenseness that would come. And other music that the child seemed to respond to, tell by the heartbeat and the movements of the body. It said their little boy, their latest child, said seemed to respond very favorably to classical flute. And you know, which makes it a very unusual child, I'm sure. And so they found stereo cassette tapes of classical flute music, and when the baby was born in the birthing suite over at the hospital in St. Petersburg, why, they filled the room with classical flute music as the baby arrived. And so the baby came into an atmosphere that they felt at home with, you know? Hey, I've heard that music before, you know? and didn't feel strange or odd, and they used the concept of the birthing suite rather than taking the baby away and placing it into a nursery with harsh lights, while the baby stayed right there with the mom the whole time, and they Dad was in the room, and they played flute music, and just kind of welcomed the baby here. You know, it must be a traumatic experience to be born. I don't remember mine very well, but I must, you know, to have come out of where I had been into this terribly harsh world. And to have somebody there playing the flute would be kind of nice. And so that's what they have done with that. But they started the process earlier. And then they started the process by literally praying daily, twice a day, laying hands on the mom's tummy and blessing the child, and praying for the child, and occasionally even speaking to the child, saying, you know, God loves you. There's purpose in life for you. So the baby is born wanted and loved and welcomed into the world. Now, you see, what happens in the prenatal state is that there is a formation of certain drives and we call them passions or desires, forces, instincts that are being formed inside of every child. They're operative inside of us. You don't notice them until you grow older. Sometimes you can see these things very strongly in a new baby as it comes along. But as we grow older and begin to interact with other people in school situations, and then in social life, and then in marriage, and then in business, and many other things, these things then really become the dominant forces in our life. And these are instincts. They're neither moral nor immoral. They're things that are built into us, but each one of us reacts to them in a different way. They are the things that cause us to act the way we do. Now, psychologists say basically there's four of them. I would prefer to add a fifth to this, but the classical psychological definition is that there's four basic drives. The first one is security. It's inside of every one of us, the drive for security. There's a second drive, which is the drive for recognition. And there is a third, which is the drive for love, to love and to be loved. And the fourth is the drive for adventure, which Arnold Toynbee says, all civilization is based on the drive for adventure. The drive for security, for recognition, for love, and for adventure. And to that, I would add a fifth, which I believe is indicative of all humankind, and that's the drive to create, the urge to create. Now these are a combination of these forces, or these drives, control most of our life, most of our patterns. They are the things inside of us that control us. Now, they're not moral, nor are they immoral. They're just there. They're inside of every one of us, and there's nothing wrong with them. We need to understand that they're there. This whole need to be recognized is fine. That's okay. God placed it there. It's part of our equipment. The need to be loved, and the need to love somebody. Those are normal, natural things. This drive for adventure that causes us to do funny things sometimes. That's part of us. That's built into us. And this whole thing about security. In the woman, we call it the nesting instinct. It's the thing that says, I want a place to lie down. We see it as we grow older. And oftentimes you will see an old man or an old woman on their bed, and they go back into what the doctors call the fetal position, with your knees drawn up against your chin, the same position you were in the mother's womb, as you're consistently seeking to get back into that womb again, into security. Now, we've had all kinds of strange interpretations of this. The church has interpreted this in some strange ways. But I want to come to you this morning and say there's nothing wrong with these things. They're perfectly normal. They're built into us. I spent a lot of time these last 2.5 weeks with my word processor, my little home computer, and I've been sitting in front of it writing, And I've become aware of the fact, more aware of the fact than ever before, that I'm only using 1.5 to 2% of the capabilities of this machine. That this thing I'm sitting at can do marvelous things that I'm not even aware of. That inside of this little machine, there's all of this wonderful kind of stuff. It can draw graphs, it can play music, it can cut things into pies, it can balance checkbooks, it can do all kinds of economic problems, it can compute. And here, all I am, just putting some sentences on the screen and moving the periods and the commas around a little bit and then making it work in the printer. But I know that I'm working with this powerhouse, this storehouse, and I'm just barely scratching the surface of it. But one of the things I have found out about the computer, and the people who sold it to me tried to explain this, but I didn't understand it at the time, is that there is built into this thing some built-in commands. There's things called delimiters. That's one of my new words in my new computerese vocabulary that I'm learning, that there are delimiters in the computer. They're built in by the manufacturer. And if I hit a certain button on the computer, it will always react in a certain way. Or if I hit a combination of buttons, it will react in a certain way. There are certain things that it is programmed to do, and I can't change that. Now, I can find out what it is, and I can make it work to my advantage, or I can ignorantly kind of go ahead, and that thing will destroy me. But they're in there. They're programmed into that computer. For instance, if I'm typing along and I want to underline a sentence. Now, you type and it shows up on the little screen, the television screen in front of you. And then eventually it'll come out on this printer way back over here in the corner of the room someplace. If you push the right combination of buttons, it will come out on the printer. If you don't, it's all erased. But in the combination of buttons, for instance, that if I want to underline a sentence in my particular word processing program that I'm using, I have to hit the backslash button on the keyboard. And if I type the backslash button, I want a sentence underlined, I put a backslash in front of the sentence and a backslash after the sentence, and it will underline wherever the backslash is. Built into this computer is a little command that says whenever you see the backslash, you begin to underline. Now that's neat. That's really nice to know. Now, the problem is that if you don't hit the second backslash, you're in big trouble. And I did this the other day. And I had started the process and commanded the computer to underline this next sentence. And then in my haste in typing, I had not hit the second backslash. And then I pushed the command to make it print and went off in the other room. And when I came back, there was about 30 or 40 pages of underlined material, just all over. Everything was underlined. And I had to rip it all up and start all over again because I had not pushed the second one of the buttons that you're supposed to. Now, that's built into the computer. The computer doesn't think. A lot of people think that it does. It doesn't think. It just does what you tell it to do. These are delimiters. These are built-in commands that are inside. Now, we have these things inside of us, too. You have them in you. I have found in certain number of years of experience that if I can get to certain people and push certain buttons, they do certain things. In fact, they always do those things if I push that button. I can push that button and they always react I can do this with my wife. There are certain buttons that I push with my wife and she will react in a certain way. We had one of those little set twos this morning I pushed a button and she reacted, and I said, "Did you know that you reacted in that way?" And she said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, I asked you a question and you answered me back, and you were angry when you answered me back." She said, "I was not angry." And I said, "You're angry now." "I am not." And I realized that I hadn't pushed the second delimiter button. I had to push that one. And once I pushed that one, everything was okay. Now, she does the same thing with me. She pushes my buttons. And in the process of pushing buttons, these things go into practice. Now, what I'm saying to you is that these things are all inside of us. There's nothing wrong with that, except that we learn to play on them. There's a whole psychology out there in the business field of learning to use people. It's the psychology of manipulation. You find out how a man will react, and then you use him. You use him in business. You use him in your social life, or a woman, anyway. You use these people. Now, what I'm saying to you this morning is that these forces that are at work inside of us are not meant to be used. They're meant to be submitted. Every one of them, they're all there, this drive for security. And so the government has taken over this, and they have played on it to the degree that we are now submitted or subject back to the government. That the worst thing that could happen to America would be for the Social Security program to go under. Nothing could be more horrible. Now, this nation lived for almost 200 years without Social Security and did rather well. But now, yeah, better. But now we're at a stage because we have pushed the delimiter. We have gotten involved with this. That we have become to the stage to where we are dependent upon it. Now, frankly, I don't think it's the government's business to take care of the old folks or to take care of the sick. I think that's the family's business. I think that's the family of God's business. I keep saying, if all the money were going to Social Security would simply be turned over to the churches of America, we'd take care of our own. And we'd take care of the poor and a whole lot of other good things. We wouldn't be in debt because there wouldn't be all the waste, because we'd be doing it out of love rather than having 9 million people who are all earning salaries on the Social Security thing. Well, I won't get into all that. But what I'm saying is that what we have done is we have taken a good drive and we have used it and misused it until we have become dependent into another area. Now, we have done this with all of the other of these basic drives: security, recognition, love. Hollywood, New York, Madison Avenue, everybody plays on the love angle. It's all done, whether it's in publication or whether it's in movie or on television. It's all done to grab hold of our heartstrings and to pull us. But how many people are pulled to God in the process of this? See, we're all pulled in strange directions as people work on these forces and drives on the inside of us. Here's the one for adventure. It's built into every person. It's in the spiritual field, we call it faith. It's the concept of risk. I will risk everything for Jesus. I will enter into a life of faith, but instead it's played in other directions. Now it's there inside of us, with all of us. There is in every one of us a need to do something because we've never done it before. It's the adventure drive. Jackie and I have been in Arizona this last week. We got back last night. Thursday, I've been involved in conferences out there and speaking, and Thursday we took the day and drove up to the south rim of the Grand Canyon. Never seen the Grand Canyon before. I'd seen pictures, but I just didn't realize that there was anything as big and as beautiful as the Grand Canyon. It's just awesome to suddenly walk along and suddenly there it is, 277 miles long. So far you can hardly see across it, just this huge chasm of beauty. And so we walked along the south rim a little bit, and it was beautiful, brisk, chilly, beautiful desert winter day. And I wanted to get out into the thing. We didn't have time to go down into the canyon. We'll do that some other time and hike down into it. But I wanted to do a little bit of hiking anyway, so I crawled out underneath the guardrail, and there's all these little chimneys, stone. So I wanted to get over on some of those. Jackie's back. See, she has a great drive for security. I have a great drive for adventure. And so she's back saying to all of the other people, "I don't know what's wrong with him. He does that all the time. Look at him. Somebody stop him, you know." And I'm out there climbing up on the rocks trying to get up. I said, "I bet nobody's ever been on that rock before, and I'm going to get on that one." She says, "You're going to kill yourself out there." Well, obviously I didn't. But there's a great drive inside of me. It's the adventure drive. And I look at that, and for years I've tried to stop that thing. I've tried to cut it off, tried to pull it out by the root. And now I'm beginning to realize that God put that in me. Just like he put the drive in me that I want to love people and I want to be loved by people. It's the drive for recognition, that there's nothing wrong with these things. They're part of us. Now, the church has tried to stop them for years. Cut those things off. It's evil. Don't do that. What do you mean you want to be recognized? Don't put anything on your face that would draw attention to your lips, because they'll be sexually excited if you put lipstick on. Don't hang things from your ears, because that's sensual. Curry was talking last Sunday about the fellows that had to wear long sleeves because their sexy arms stuck out of their short sleeves. And we've looked at all of this stuff and we've said, don't in any way play it up, because recognition is wrong. Recognition is not wrong. It's one of the drives we have. It's the reason we dress nice. It's the reason we try to look halfway decent. It's the reason we... because there's something inside of us. Now, you see, the way that that drive is should be fulfilled in all of the areas is I need to know who I am in Jesus Christ. I need to know my authority. I need to know my inheritance. I need to know who I am. And that drive can only really be fulfilled in my relationship with God. When God recognizes me, that's the greatest of all the recognitions there is. Now, I can spend my time groveling around here on earth trying to get you to recognize me, and that means nothing. A little applause now and then it's over. But when you're recognized by God, it's eternal. When you're loved by God, it's eternal. When you're secure in Christ, it's eternal. When you have your adventure aspect of venturing out and walking by faith, that's something that brings eternal satisfaction as well as this great drive to create. This is the thing that God has placed. I believe that God has endowed us with a little bit of his own infinite character and that he possesses himself, and that all of these things that I've talked about are all attributes of God. And God, who is the creator, has placed in us a desire to create. That's the reason when a child brings a piece of paper home and has a colored drawing on it that she's drawn there with a crayon or he's drawn with a crayon and holds it up to Dad and says, Dad, what do you think of this? Or, Mom, what do you think of this? See, all of these drives go to work. There's the drive for recognition that says, can you recognize the fact? And then there's the drive for creativity. Look, I've created something that's unique. Nobody has ever drawn anything like this before with a crayon. And that's the reason it's so important for parents to recognize from the very beginning that creative instinct, force that's inside of the children, and to find out where it's the strongest and to encourage it, to bless it as you do these things. Because you can't kill an instinct. It will be fulfilled one way or another. Now, the problem is that so many of us have lived with rejection. All of our lives we've lived with rejection. People saying, you can't do that. Can't do that. That's impossible. You can't do that. Don't do that. Don't wear that. And so the rejection thing has taken over until we have lost our self-worth. We really don't believe that we're anybody before God, that we're worth anything before God. And I want to come to you today and tell you, you are worth something. You're not like Charlie Brown and that, you know, always rejected. Poor little Charlie. Charlie says to his friend Schroeder, you know Schroeder, he's the guy that plays the piano. So Charlie says to his friend Schroeder, says, I got a rejection slip from my publisher this morning. And Schroeder's banging away on Beethoven, and he says, so what, Charlie? He says, a lot of writers get rejection slips from their publisher when they submit manuscripts. And Charlie said, but I didn't submit a manuscript. And we all say, I understand. I'm rejected even when I haven't submitted anything. Nobody really loves me. And if I ever get out there and try it out, you'll find out that they don't love me. Not only that, but you'll find out that I'm really not any good. And I want to say to you this morning that you are of infinite worth. You really are. And you can make it. You really can make it. F. Scott Fitzgerald, one of the great American writers of this whole century, was writing about his own tragic life. And he said, you know, since I could no longer fulfill the obligations that life had set, or that I had set for myself, I said, why not slay the empty shell And he said, I must continue to be a writer because that's my way of life. But I will cease to be a person. And he did cease to be a person. Continued on as a writer, and he drank himself to death, died as an alcoholic at a relatively early age. Fitzgerald said, this is what I think now, that the natural state of the sentiment adult is qualified unhappiness. I think also that in an adult, the desire to be finer in grain than you are, a constant striving, only adds to this unhappiness in the end. Now see, he missed what the Apostle Paul was talking about. Paul says to the church at Philippi, he says it twice, first in the second chapter, Philippians 2:12, he said, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Don't be afraid of these drives that are within you. Work on those things. Magnify those things. Discover what they are. Utilize them. Build on them. Because it's God who is working in you to bring all this to pass. That's the reason you start with the unborn child. And then continue on for the rest of your life. When my dad was 80 years old, 81 years old, no, 80 years old, we went down for his 80th birthday. And we got there that morning for his 80th birthday. And he said, do you notice anything different about me? And I said, well, not really. He said, look at me close. And I said, what do you mean? He said, look at me real close. So I got up real close to him. And I said, well, you didn't shave your upper lip this morning, did you? He said, all my life I've wanted to grow a mustache. And he said, on my 80th birthday, I'm going to start. And he did. He grew one and he kept it for a couple of years. And when he was 83, he shaved the thing off. He says, you know, that's just not me. And off it came. But the drive for adventure that was within him continued on even in his 80th year. It was there. And he said, I'm going to do something I've never done before. And I say, go to it. That's great. Do more of it. Yeah, this is working out. Paul says working out your salvation. He's not talking about your conversion. You don't work out your conversion. All of that is given to you by the grace of God. God comes to you, and just by God's grace, you're welcomed into the kingdom. But once you're welcomed into the kingdom, God says go to work on it. Take all of these wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit and go to work on these things inside of you to become the person that God really wanted you to be from the very beginning. When God had you in mind, which was long before conception, by the way, when God had you in mind, he said, I've placed specific drives and desires and purposes in each one of my children. God's had a purpose for you from the very foundation of this earth. He's had a purpose for you. Now don't pass it by. It's still out there. And it can be fulfilled later in the third chapter of Philippians. Paul writes in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained all of this, that I have perfected everything, or that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. To take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Why did Jesus take hold of you? Because he wanted to perfect all of these things inside of you. All of these drives, all of these forces. He wanted to perfect them. And Paul says, I'm going to take hold of it and I'm going to cooperate with Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I'm going to take hold of every one of these things. This drive for security, for recognition, for love, for adventure, for creation. I'm going to take hold of these things and I'm going to use them all to the glory of God. And I'm going to believe that Christ working in me will use them to reveal God in me. So that the world can see the Lord Jesus Christ inside of me. Fitzgerald was wrong. Because Cheryl said that these things are the things that destroy this constant striving to be better in grain. I say they don't destroy, they make us. It's tragic that he quit before he was made. But it's the whole concept of moving toward excellence. I will be excellent in everything I do. Everything I do will be done with a degree of excellence. That's the reason I don't ever submit a book on the first draft. It's written and rewritten and rewritten until everything is as perfect as we can make it. Now, when we begin to strive, when we begin to reach out, we tap into one of God's delimiters. And that sets off a reaction inside of our spirit. And when we do that, good things begin to happen. That's the reason when somebody comes to you and puts an arm around your shoulder and says, you know, I think you can make it. Something happens inside of me. By golly, I think I can make it too. And somebody comes and says, you know, I think you're beautiful. And I say, oh, no, ugly, I'm ugly. No, I think you're beautiful. Well, maybe a little bit. And something sparks inside of me. It begins to go off. And when I have my friends, the body that gather around me, and they say, you can make it, you can be whole, you can be healed, you can be happy. Then something inside of me says, I think I can. I know I can. And faith takes over. And I become that which I think, which is one of the basic principles of the whole Bible. That whatsoever you think you are happens inside of you. Now, an interesting thing has happened to us. So many of us have misused these natural drives. We call them sin. That's what sin is. Sin is taking something that God intended to be used for His glory and using it for self. And so instead of building a house for God, we've built a house for self. Instead of glorifying God with our body, we've glorified ourselves with our body. Instead of doing it for the glory of God, we do it for self-gain or whatever else. So many of us have done this, that we have gotten under the burden of sin. Instead of life creation, we have created death. And so instead of being happy that there's new life formed within us, some of you have aborted your children inside. You've sought love apart from God. Instead of loving God and instead of loving in God's way, you've sought it in other areas. And so there's been all kinds of things that have happened in our desire to love and to be loved. We've been fearful. And instead of being fearless and instead of being bold, we've become fearful. And we have not fulfill the drive for adventure. We've drawn attention to self rather than glorifying God. And the need for recognition, which is to be recognized by God, we have said, no, recognize me instead. Now, what do we do with that kind of thing? What do you do when we come here and we all kind of sit here and nod and agree and say, yeah, but I've aborted 3 children. Yeah, I've done this and I've done that. Well, let me tell you some good news this morning. God not only creates, He recreates. And you can become a new creature in Christ Jesus. That when you really submit this to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all washed away, totally washed away. And the sin is gone. And so it really doesn't make any difference whether you've aborted 10 children or just thought about aborting one. Doesn't make any difference whether you've been in bed with 50 different men or 50 different women or have never done it at all except to think about it. Really, all of that is washed away. And you're made clean. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus has come to do for us. Not just to start the process of creation, but to recreate us. Now, let me show you something. I'll close with this. We'll show and tell. This last week when we were in Arizona, a little conference we were in, we were up at a retreat ground up between Flagstaff and Prescott up in that area. Some of you are familiar with that, up in the high desert area, just below the mountains. And one day, one afternoon, the retreat that I was directing, I asked the folks to go out. We were on a little ranch. To go out on the ranch and just to get quiet and we were in a meditative contemplative prayer time. And to get quiet and hear what God was saying. Take your notebook and pencil and hear what God is saying to you through nature. Because there's a lot of good natural things up there. God loves to speak through cactus plants and things like this. And so everybody went out, the group that we were with, and I went and I wanted to find some place that nobody else was. And the only place I could find was down beside the creek in a little canyon. And I walked down beside the creek and sat down on a crate. There was an old box down there underneath a big cottonwood tree. And I looked around and realized I was in the middle of a junk pile. I said, "Oh, Lord, why do you always put me in the middle of a junk pile? Every place I go, you put me in the middle of a junk pile. You put me with people who have all rusted out and all that kind of thing." And here I am in Arizona, and I'm sat down in the middle of a junk pile. And it was a literal junk pile. There was a bunch of old boards with old rusty nails, and a bunch of stuff had washed in, it looked like, from the creek at high water time. It caught up around the banks of the creek and up around the roots of the tree. And then there was, over to one side, there was a huge stack of old farm machinery, old pieces. And I got to looking through that. I was supposed to be reading my Bible and making notes in mine. I got interested in all that old stuff over there and browsed around in it. And there was some old plow shears and rims that go around barrels, hoops that go around barrels. Barrels were all gone, but the rims were there. And some old rusty things that were hinges. And I found the stopper of a bathtub. And I thought, well, maybe I could use this. It had a chain on it. And I'm always looking for something that I can use, you know, what my kids call neat stuff. That's some neat stuff. And so I got that. But then I realized I don't have a single bathroom fixture in my house that I can put a stopper in, not a single one. What was I going to do with that old stopper? The only thing I've got is the sink in my utility room, and that wouldn't fit. So I just left that behind. And I said, "Is there anything, Lord, in this junk pile that's worth keeping?" And he said, "Look around." So I looked around. I kind of browsed around in the thing, and I couldn't find anything. Nothing. In fact, the more I looked, I began to realize this is probably a good place for rattlesnakes. If the rattlesnakes are any place, they're in this junk pile, and I don't think I want to pick up any more boards and look under them, thank you. And I went back over and sat down in my crate, and then I saw this wrench. And I said, "Well, there's one thing." And I picked it up, and it was just rusted. Totally rusted. I couldn't, it wouldn't open, it wouldn't close, nothing. And I really began to get dejected and saying, "Lord, you know, there is inside of me a desire to recreate, not just to be involved with all these other forces, but I'm a salvager. I love to take something that the world has thrown away and to see if we can't do something with it." Now, you know, oftentimes if you're not careful, that stuff will destroy you, but I love to do it. I love to do it with people. I love to do it with things, with all aspects. And I said, "Lord, is there any hope for this?" And he didn't say anything. And so I picked it up and began looking at it. And there was a large piece of metal over to one side, an old plow shear, which I knew was not good for anything. And I began beating on this wrench. And when I did, large pieces of rust began to fall off. And I thought, well, maybe there's some hope for this thing after all. And then I found an old rusted screw, and I went to work on these little ridges in here, and I got the rust out. And then I found an old, terrible old rusted wire brush that was just almost gone. And I went to work on the handle and worked on that thing. And before very long, I got this little thing to begin to move, still a little tight. But it began to screw and move, and the thing began to open up. And I took it all apart and got it so to where, by Jiminy, that thing is going to work after all. And I thought, that's kind of neat. I got me a pipe wrench. I got me a 18-inch pipe wrench. And I'm going to carry that thing back with me. You know, I didn't think that place, that junk pile, was any good for anything except a flood. In fact, I thought it's the only way I was going to clean that thing out. And out of the midst of all of that, I found something that could be salvaged. Well, I brought it back to the room and worked on it some more and got most of the rust off. And then I put it in the bathtub and I washed it off real good. And when I was in the process of drying it off with the toilet paper, I saw something on the handle. And you know what it says? You can take my word for it. It says Genuine Stilson. Genuine Stilson. They don't make those things anymore. That's an antique. Stilson has become a generic term. You don't call these things pipe wrenches, you call them Stilson wrenches. Stilson was the only one who used to make them. And they perfected them, and now everybody makes them. And I realized, you know, I've got myself a real charmer here. I've got a genuine Stilson wrench. And not only that, but it works, and I'm going to bring it home, and I'm going to work on it some more, and then I'm going to paint it red and white. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to use it. It's going to be my buddy. I'm going to carry it around with me, and I'm going to tighten pipes, and I'm going to loosen pipes, and Mac and Jim Bauman are going to go crazy when they see me coming. Because but I got me a tool, and it's my friend. And the Lord began to say to me, that's what I want to do with you. That's what I do with all my children. World has thrown them out. They're rusted. They've gotten involved in murder. They've gotten involved in abortion. They've gotten involved in adultery. They've gotten involved in stealing. They've glorified self rather than glorifying God. Jesus comes along. An old wire brush, rusty screw, it pounds on you a little bit. Knocks the rust off, and when it's all done, you get down to the basics, and it says genuine. Genuine. You're worth something. Underneath all that rust, you're worth something. That's the reason I want to come to you this morning and say, give your heart to Jesus. He'll do something with you. He really will. Lord Jesus. Lord, we admit that we've fouled our lives up. We've taken the glorious things you placed in us before birth, and we've misused them. Now we come to you and say, Lord, take our lives. Make us over again. Chip the rust off. Oil us and grease us. And then paint us over with your blood, so that all the old is covered completely and we become new creatures, totally recreated, masterpieces. Not only that, we become your friends, your buddy. And you'll keep us with you always, and you'll use us for the big jobs and little jobs. You'll use us. Just wait before him for a minute. If the Lord's saying something to you, if he's whispering in your ear and saying, would you give your life to my son Jesus? Would you think about that for a minute? Maybe right where you are, just in your heart, saying, yes, I give my heart to you. I turn my life over to you. Take me. Clean me up. Make me usable. I know you can.